As you know, we've been journeying with the Israelites on their path towards Mount Sinai. That's the destination. God has taken them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness, towards Mount Sinai. And each and every step along the way, God has been teaching them something different, but something really important. Now, as we get to Exodus 18, you realize that maybe this is a bit of an anticlimax, because this is the very place where God showed himself to Moses in Exodus 3. This is the burning bush spot. And so Moses knew he would come back to this place. And here we are in this moment, and it seems like a bit of an anticlimax, where we're hearing about Moses's dad, Moses's father-in-law. And what do we learn about this particular situation? And so if we throw our minds back to chapter 3, verse 12, we read the following. God says to Moses, "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." So this is the same mountain where the burning bush experience happened, and now Moses is back. Well, what happens in chapter 19 is really spectacular, and we're going to get to that next week. We're going to see the fire of God. We're going to see the glory cloud of God descend on Mount Sinai, and we're going to hear God's voice thundering forth. And so as we get to chapter 18, we're thinking, well, surely that should have been the next step. As they come out of the wilderness, they get to Mount Sinai, it seems like we've been let down. But I want you to notice that actually what we find here is incredibly rich. This interaction with Moses' father-in-law is deep and rewarding. And so when we think on Egypt as our past sinful life, and the Passover as our rescue, our salvation, the wilderness being representative of our journey through this world, signaling sanctification, then Mount Sinai surely must be representative of heaven, of glory. And that is what we see when we get to chapter 19. But that's not where we are now. What is chapter 18 all about? If 17 was the wilderness and 19 is the glory of heaven on earth, then what is chapter 18? Well, chapter 18 is a very powerful picture. It's a powerful picture of Gentile salvation. Or we could say it this way, it is a promise of Gentile inclusion into Israel's story. You see, what we see in today's passage is Jews and Gentiles eating together and worshiping God together. And we're going to see this in three simple stages as we go through the text. So point A is Moses' family. You see, sometime during the beginning of the Exodus story, Moses went to visit Pharaoh. And those initial visits were intimidating. And it didn't go well for Moses. And I think it was somewhere during that time that Moses came back to his family and said, "Hey guys, things are going to get a little bit nasty. Things could get ugly. I think you should go back." And so Moses sends his wife, Zipporah, and his two kids back home to their homeland in Midian. And we're not quite sure how long they've been there, but a lot of action has unfolded until this particular moment where they come back to see Moses. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 18 the following. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then look at verse 5. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Then verse 7, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. Well, you would have noticed as we read through all of this particular text that there is absolutely no doubt who Moses' father-in-law is. We are told 12 times that Jethro is Moses' father-in-law. And this is quite a personal insight. This is a rare feature in the narrative. It's normally moving quickly from action to action or disappointment to disappointment. But here it's very personal. And we see that Moses actually rushes out to meet his family before they've even arrived where they've camped out. And so what we see here is a respectful greeting, a mutually warm embrace. And we also are reminded that Moses belongs to a multi-ethnic family. This really is presented to us in the story. We are reminded right up front that Moses married a prominent Gentile woman, the daughter of Jethro, Zipporah. Moses married Zipporah. And so right up front, we are reminded that Gentile Zipporah is married to Jew Moses, and they have two sons. Now, in the family, we notice that this isn't an issue for Moses at all. Moses still has a call from God, and God reveals himself to Moses while he was in Midian. And in the process, they have kids, and he names the two kids prophetically of what God is going to do through Moses' own life. And we are told what those kids' names are. Have a look at this. In verse 3, we see that the first kid represents Moses' life in Egypt. And so he names his son Gershom. And it says in the text in verse 3, because I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And so he names his son prophetically of his life's experience. And then his second son, he names Eleazar. Eleazar is the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh in verse 4. So what are we reminded of in this first introduction? Well, we are reminded that Moses, the father of the Israelites, is a multi-ethnic family. Moses himself comes from a mixed ethnic background, and his family itself is a mixture of Jew and Gentile. And then there is no tension here whatsoever. In fact, what we see is God's blessing upon it. Now, as we move from looking at Moses' family, we want to just zoom in a little bit and look at Moses' father-in-law, because we hear a lot about him in this particular story. So point B, Moses' father-in-law. Well, we read in the text that after a good catch-up and sharing all of the stories of what's happened and all of the action that has unfolded in rescuing the people of Israel from Egypt, and I can just think, imagine being in that tent, in that moment when they were telling all the stories. It must have been amazing. But the next thing we see is that Jethro turns into an organizational guru. Jethro comes up with this incredible wisdom to help alleviate Moses' burden. Now, we're told in the passage that Moses has been burdened with sorting out issues amongst the people of Israel. And there's a little bit of irony here, because if you think back to chapter 17, they were wanting to bring suits against Moses because they were accusing him of being a fraud. Remember that? They wanted to bring a lawsuit against Moses. But here we see that Moses is functioning in the seat of power. Moses is almost like a court, and he is serving orders in terms of who's right and wrong. He's functioning as a leader of justice in society. And so he's being worn down because there is so much that he needs to oversee. And so Jethro sees this, and he sees the burden on Moses, and he sees the backlog of people waiting for their issues to be resolved. And it would be silly things like, hey, my neighbor stole my wagon, you need to sort it out. Or it could have been, hey, that guy ripped my tent and he's not fixing it. Or it could be, hey, that guy stole my cow. Or it could be, you know, he took more manna and he wasn't allowed to take more manna, but he took more manna. And it's all sorts of bits and pieces. And so Jethro comes to Moses and says, hey, dude, this is not good. I've got some great advice for you. Let's sit down and have a chat. Now, when it comes to this passage, there have been many good sermons that have been written or spoken about leadership. And we do see leadership principles in this particular story. And we see some good leadership principles, like good leaders know how to show respect. They're not above others. And so you've got Moses, who's the leader of this nation, receiving information from his father-in-law, and he's not put out by it. He's willing to listen. It's not like he runs to his wife. It's not like Moses runs to his wife Zipporah and says, listen, your dad is killing me. You got to talk to him about this. No, he actually listens and he takes the advice. He's teachable. Good leaders are teachable. Or we could say that good leaders are adaptable or willing to change when needed. Or we could say that good leaders are delegators. Good leaders delegate work to others, which is a picture of teamwork. And we see that. That's part of Jethro's advice. Or we could even say that good leaders know how to raise up other good leaders. And so these are all good and helpful principles that emerge in the particular advice that Jethro gives him. He says you need to appoint people over 10 and over 50 and over hundreds and over thousands. And any organization functions well like that, whether it's in the church or in business or in politics. In the church, we have elders and deacons and members. And so most flourishing, healthy organizations can learn from this particular moment. But is that what it's all about? Is that what the main idea is here? I think not. I don't think that that's the big point. I think here's the big point. The big point is this. God is using a non-Israelite to structure the nation of Israel under Moses. This would have been profound for them. And it's profound even now. The fact that God doesn't use Aaron, he could have used Aaron, Moses' brother, older brother, he could have used him to give this advice. God could have used him, but he knows. Who does God use? God uses a foreigner. God uses a non-Israelite. He uses Jethro to come and to speak wisdom and to structure the nation of Israel. Because it's on Sinai where this nation will be birthed under the law of God. Look at this. Look at the irony of verse 24. In verse 24, we read this. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. The irony is this. It's almost a contrast because this is exactly what Israel were meant to do. This is what they've been tested on in the wilderness. And this is exactly what we're going to see they are being called to do in chapter 19 onwards. They are being called as a nation and as a people to listen and obey the voice of God. And here we see Moses setting the example. Moses listens to the voice of his father-in-law and he does all that he says. You see, we were reminded of this earlier in chapter 15, verse 26, where God's word to Israel was this, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. Now we know, because we read a little bit of this in 1 Corinthians 10, that the Israelites failed to do this. And in fact, there is a situation, and I think it's in Numbers or in Deuteronomy, where actually the plagues come upon the Israelites because of their disobedience. And so there is this is a critical moment. And here's what I'm seeing, and I hope you're seeing this too, that actually it doesn't matter your ethnicity. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or if you're a Gentile. What really matters is, are you listening to God and are you following his laws? God's commandments are to be obeyed. And in obeying his commandments, we become his people. Let me put it this way. If you don't obey the voice of the Lord, which is what chapter 15, verse 26 is saying, is if you don't obey the voice of the Lord, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, then you're going to come under the same judgments that the Egyptians came under. We see this in chapter 19, verse 5. And I know we're jumping ahead of ourselves, but I want you to see this. It's so clear. In verse 5, it says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. You see, there is actually a condition. There is a condition attached that they need to obey. And so this is open. This is open for whoever will obey. Whoever will listen, whoever will obey, You will become my treasured people amongst all nations. And so I want you to see here that just because God rescued this nation, this people, out of Egypt, does not automatically mean that they were individually saved. Just because they were corporately rescued doesn't automatically mean that they are individual believers. And we know this to be true because many of them die in unbelief in the wilderness as the story unfolds. And so what we see here is that what emerges from the text is that there is a distinction between being part of national Israel, ethnic Israel, and spiritual Israel. You see, because Jethro is not part of national Israel, and yet he is included, God is using him, and he's been included in spiritual Israel. Let me put it to you this way. You could belong to Israel as a nation, but you may not be a true believer in God. And we see that in Moses' own generation who die in the wilderness in unbelief. Now, this brings us to the kind of climax point, and that is point C, Jethro's conversion. And you may have missed it right in the beginning because it's so obvious. In verse 1, we read this, Jethro, the priest of Midian. In other words, Jethro is not just a Gentile. He's a Gentile pagan worship leader. He is a priest from Midian. The land of Midian is a Gentile nation, and he is a pagan worship leader. He is a priest in Midian. That should make you think of someone else who was in a similar scenario. Yes, Abraham. Abraham was also a foreigner in a pagan land worshiping pagan gods, and God called him. So what happens to Jethro? Well, Jethro hears the good news. He comes with his family, Moses' wife and their two boys, and they come and they come back and they meet them at the mountain, and they share the good news with Jethro, and Jethro is overwhelmed by the goodness of God to them. And he's amazed at God's power and God's glory. And Jethro knows that the Midianites have never been able to overthrow the Egyptians, but somehow miraculously this nation that was slaves have been miraculously rescued and freed from Egypt. No one's been able to get out of the clutches of the Egyptians and escape Pharaoh's tyranny. But God has rescued this people. And in hearing all of these stories, Jethro is convinced that there is no other God but Israel's God. And Jethro is radically converted. And we see this in verses 8 through 12. Let's have a look there. In 8, it says, Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. All the hardship that had come upon them in the way and how the Lord had delivered them. Verse 9, And Jethro, what? What did Jethro do? The text says, and Jethro rejoiced. He rejoiced. Now, that would be a really weird thing to do if you serve and worship other gods. That would be blasphemy. But something's changed in Jethro. His heart has been changed because Jethro rejoices in this news. And look at it. It goes on in verse 9. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 10, Jethro said, what did he say? Blessed be the Lord. That word there is Yahweh, Israel's God, Yahweh. Blessed be Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Verse 11, Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And so what we see here is this confession turning into conviction. God has opened the eyes of Jethro. And it could be have been a long process just hearing the stories, but it's in this moment where we see Jethro, the Gentile leader from Midian, surrendering his life to God. And he begins to proclaim God as the one true God. Now notice what happens in verse 12. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. This is an incredible response. You see, not only is he convicted, not only is he confessing, but now he is participating. He's participating in two ways. He's bringing an offering. He is sacrificing. In those days, they would have traveled with food supplies. And he takes some of his own food supplies and he sacrifices it to Israel's God, who's now his God. In other words, he's forsaking his previous religion. He's forsaking his idol worship. He's forsaking his other gods for the one true God. And he sacrifices to the living God. Then they participate in a fellowship meal. Did you see that? Aaron comes with the elders and together with Moses, and I think Jethro and possibly the boys, the sons of Moses, and they are together worshiping by eating. And look at the text that says, before God. Literally, in the Hebrew, that means in the presence of God. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? But here's the powerful picture. Here we have Jewish leaders and Gentile leaders together at the table in fellowship before God. Jews and Gentiles worshiping God together. It's a powerful picture of unity. It's a powerful picture of the body of Christ. It's a powerful picture of before Israel goes to Sinai, before Israel enters heaven, into the promised land, it's a picture of God's call to the nations, that God's heart has always been to bless the nations. And yes, he's going to use Israel, and Israel's call and purpose will be to be a light to the Gentiles. And here in this moment, God is illustrating it in the conversion of Jethro. Now, as we bring this to a close, I want to just show a few other interesting aspects of this particular passage. And one of them is that a very similar scenario gets played out before Joshua actually takes the people of Israel into the promised land. Because what happens after chapter 19 and chapter 20 is that the people of Israel at Mount Sinai disobey. And they disobey badly. And because of their disobedience, they, that generation, don't actually get to go into the promised land. And they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Yes, 40 years. And towards the end of those 40 years, Joshua rises up as leader of the people. And eventually Joshua gets to take the people in. But as Joshua emerges as leader, and he's going to take the people in, he sends two spies to go and check out the land of Canaan. So he's now the leader. He's got the nation of Israel gathered with him. And just before they go into the promised land, which is exactly what we see is the situation here in chapter 18. Moses has gathered the people of God and they're about to go into the promised land, Mount Sinai. And what happens with Joshua? He sends two people in. And what happens? They get hunted down, and in order to save their lives, they go to the house of Rahab, a prostitute Gentile. And we see that God uses Rahab in the most spectacular way to protect and save the people of Israel, which is represented by these two spies. Now, what's so amazing about Rahab is, yes, she's a prostitute, and yes, she's a Gentile. But what's incredible is that she's being used by God, just like Jethro was being used by God before the people entered into the promised land. Rahab is being used by God to protect the people of Israel. Furthermore, Rahab then is remembered in the New Testament In fact, she is listed as one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you read the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, there she is, Rahab. Then she's listed in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. There she is, commended for her faith. Who's Rahab? Yes, that Rahab, the prostitute Gentile Rahab from the land of Jericho. Yes, that Rahab. And then again in James chapter 2, she is commended for her good works. All of this to say that we have a picture here of God's heart for the nations. Yes, God has a special place for Israel, and he's going to call them to be a nation under his law. But prior to this, he reminds us that his heart is for all peoples and all nations. Now, another interesting contrast is the contrast between the ending of chapter 17 and chapter 18. What did we find at the end of chapter 17? At the end of chapter 17, we see non-Israelites, the Amalekites, they also hear about what God has done for Israel, but they don't respond like Jethro or like Rahab. The Amalekites actually want to attack Israel. And so chapter 17 shows us non-Israelites responding really poorly. They respond in order to kill the people of Israel. But in chapter 18, we see another non-Israelite, and he responds not to want to slaughter them, but with sympathy. What are we to make of this? Well, the point that God is making to Moses and to Israel and to us is that the nations around you, the people of Israel, the nations around you, will either be hostile towards you or hospitable towards you. And God is in charge of all of that. And some nations who are hostile, you will have to conquer them. And other nations who are hospitable, you welcome them. And then the story ends rather amazingly. Have a look at verse 27. The story ends and it says this: Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Now, you would think that if he's forsaken his religious life there and he's removed himself from the leadership position of pagan worship in Midian, that he would want to now join Israel. He's now received Israel's God. Yahweh is his God, and he's now going back. Why? Well, even though he converts to Israel's God, what we see here is that in order to be truly God's people, you don't need to become an Israelite. It was never God's plan that you needed to first become a Jew in order to belong to God. No, we see that multiple times throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And I hope what you see here is a sense that Jethro has been commissioned back to his own land. He's been sent on mission. It's almost like Moses says, go and plant a church now. Go and start a congregation. Go and make disciples in Midian. Now that should ring a bell of another moment where a few thousand years later, we are not surprised that at Mount Sinai, we encounter the people of God have gathered at a mountain. And at this mountain, we see Gentile inclusion or a mission for Israel to the Gentiles. Because thousands of years later, when Jesus rose from the dead, he gave instructions to his disciples. And his instructions to his disciples were this: meet me at the mountain. And when they went to the mountain, this is what Jesus told them. Have a look at this in Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to where? To the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go to your homeland. Go to your country. Go to where you're from and make disciples. There's no doubt there is a parallel picture here of the people of God gathered at the mountain, Mount Sinai. And here again, the people of God gathered to the greater Moses, the true and better Moses, the Moses who now has led his people, not just out of Egypt, but out of sin and slavery and out of death. Jesus, the risen Lord, tells his disciples, meet me at the mountain and there I will commission you with the promise of God for the sake of the kingdom of God. And so guys, we see a profound story here. In Exodus 18, of the God who wants to be known, the God of the nations, the God who has revealed himself. He's revealing himself not only to Israel, but to Egypt, yes, in judgment, and now to Jethro, the Midianite, and his family. God has revealed himself because God is gathering people from all nations to be in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this word to us today. We thank you for the reminder that your house should be a house of prayer for all nations. We thank you, Lord, that you have made it very clear right from the beginning in your promise to Abraham that through Abraham and his offspring, there would come blessing to all nations. And we thank you that we see this so profoundly and so prophetically here in this story. What an encouragement to us that we can be part of the people of God, even though we are Gentiles. Even though we're not Jews, we are included in the great story of God. We are grafted in to one body. There is one bride, one Lord, one family, one people of God, made up of Jews and Gentiles from all nations. And Lord, we long for that day where we will be gathered around your throne. And around your throne in glory, there will be people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue, worshiping, bringing you praise, bringing you offerings and sacrifices of worship. And so, Lord, we thank you for this word to us, and we pray that it would encourage us and strengthen us in our service and in our mission and in our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.